Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. And this morning, I'd like to look at a passage that I touched on very briefly last week as a text that I suggested that when we have an opportunity to minister to someone who may be feeling in despair, discouraged, depressed, they've grown weary and lost heart, we need to point them to Jesus. And this is a passage like none other in pointing people to Christ. And it's a very familiar text. I'm referring to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. This is a passage that I imagine is very familiar to most of you. And I would not be surprised if some of you even have this passage memorized. But sometimes a passage can become so familiar to us that we lose sight of its significance in our lives. And so I thought it'd be a worthy passage to spend some time in this morning. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Father, thank you again for this privilege that we have to study your word together. And we ask that your spirit would be working amongst us to illuminate our minds to understand exactly what Jesus meant by what he said here, and also to show us how it applies to us personally. And I pray, Lord, for those who are here today that have yet to commit their life to Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation. And Lord, for those of us that have already committed our lives to Christ, that this would be a helpful reminder of the way that we should live our lives as we follow and pursue our Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, nowhere has the burden of man's sinfulness been more unforgettably depicted than in the restless soul of John Bunyan's character named Christian in his classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress. I mentioned a story or a scene from Pilgrim's Progress last week. I want to return to Pilgrim's Progress and just read for you the opening section of this graphic parable of the Christian life, which for those of you that have read this, this will be familiar to you. For those that have not read this, hopefully this will inspire you to want to go out and get it and read it. But this is how Bunyan began his allegory of the Christian life. He said, "I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked, and I saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, 'What shall I do?'" And of course, the book that he had in his hand was this book, the Bible, and the burden on his back was his sin. Well, he went home and tried to cover up his concern, but he couldn't covered up very long, and he began to appeal to his wife and his children that they were living in the city of destruction, and he knew that they were all going to perish unless they found a way of escape. And they all thought he was crazy, and as Bunyan said, that they thought some frenzied distemper had got into his head, and therefore, drawing towards night, they hoping that sleep might settle his brains, with all haste they got him to bed. Now, this guy needs a nap. But the night was as troublesome to him as the day, wherefore, instead of sleeping, he spent it in sighs and tears. And to console his own misery, he would often walk solitarily in the field, sometimes reading, sometimes praying, and thus for days he spent his time. He said he saw a man walking in the fields who overheard him say, "What shall I do to be saved?" Well, this man was named Evangelist, and he asked, "Why do you cry out so?" And he said, "Well, I perceive by the book in my hand that I'm condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment. I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower into the grave." The evangelist said, well, if that's the condition of your heart, then why are you standing here? Flee the wrath to come. And Christian said, well, where do I go? And the evangelist pointed the finger to the yonder wicket gate. And so Christian set out for the wicket gate. And as he walked along, he came across another character named Worldly Wiseman, who asked him what he was doing. And he said he was trying to get rid of this burden on his back. And he said, well, what are you doing over here? He says, well, because this guy named Evangelist told me I needed to go over here to the wicket gate. And Mr. Worldly Wisdom said, oh, I don't agree with that evangelist guy. In fact, he told you to go the hard way. This is a dangerous, troublesome way. And there's going to be all sorts of pain and hunger and perils and nakedness and swords and lions and dragons and darkness and, in a word, death. Christian said, well, man, the burden on my back is more terrible to me than all those things. He says, well, how did you even realize you had a burden on your back? He says, well, it's the book I was reading, told me about my sin. He says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll tell you the way to go. He said, there's a village over there called Morality, and there dwells a gentleman whose name is Legality, a very judicious man, a man of very good name that has a skill to help men off with such burdens as thine are from your shoulders. And so Christian foolishly followed the counsel of the Worldly Wise Men and headed over towards Morality and met Legality. And it says that it was a terrifying experience. Flashes of fire out of the hillside, referring to Mount Sinai and those that trust in the law to save themselves. And so he ended up fleeing from the city of Morality, and Evangelist found him and said, what are you doing? He says, well, I followed the advice of Worldly Wise Men. He says, well, you're a fool. You should have listened to me. And so he says, you need to get back after it and get to the wicket gate. And so, again, he headed that way. But this is what the evangelist said. This Legality, therefore, is not able to set you free from your burden. No man was yet ever rid of his burden to him. No, nor is it like to be. Ye cannot be justified by the works of the law, for by the deeds of the law no man living can be rid of his burden. There is nothing in all this noise that thou hast heard of this of these men, but it is designed to beguile thee of your salvation by turning you from the way which I set you. And so again, he sets him off to the wicket gate, where he meets a guy named Goodwill, who stands at the gate, and he says, Christian introduces himself. He says, here is a poor burdened sinner. I come from the city of destruction, but I'm going to Mount Sinai that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. And Goodwill points him up the hill. He says, I saw in my dream that Christian asked him if he could not help him off his burden that was upon his back, for as yet he had not got rid of it, nor could he by any means get rid of it off without help. He told him, as to thy burden, be content to bear it until thou comest to the place of deliverance, for there it will fall from thy back by itself. And then this is the climax of this opening scene. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up with Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. In other words, it's a safe passageway, unlike the cliff of in the city of Morality and Legality. Up this way, therefore, did Bert and Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross. And a little below, in the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loose from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. What a vivid description of the joyful relief that a person experiences when their burden of their sin is instantly and completely lifted off of them the moment that they're saved. hopefully this is your experience. You understand what Bunyan was describing there, but perhaps you are not. Maybe you are sitting here today overwhelmed by your sin and the guilt of your sin, and it weighs down upon you and it's causing your soul to be restless. And you've tried to relieve the weight of that guilt by doing good things in order to feel better about yourself. And you're wearing yourself out, trying to counterbalance your sinful thoughts and your sinful acts by keeping a bunch of religious rules and regulations, hoping to earn God's favor. And so you sit here this morning feeling trapped in a slavish existence filled with anxiety, fear, and uncertainty and despair. Well, if that describes you, then this passage will be a refreshment to your soul. Because here we have one of the greatest invitations that Jesus ever gave. And it's found in a very unusual context, because here in Matthew chapter 11 and 12, Matthew was recording the growing opposition to Jesus Christ. And in verses 1 through 6, he was questioned by John the Baptist. In verses 7 through 19, he rebuked the fickle nature of the crowds. In verses 20 through 24, he pronounced woes on the unrepentant cities. And then in verses 25 through 27, he praised God for his sovereignty in salvation. Notice verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In other words, the ones Christ has chosen to reveal the Father to are those who come to him in repentance and faith. And so right after explaining that no one can come to know God unless he wills it, Christ invited people to come to him. Which again is a good reminder that God's sovereignty in salvation is not incompatible with man's responsibility to be saved. And we see this tension throughout Scripture between divine election and human decision. And they're often found right next to each other like they are in these verses. And Matthew was okay with it, Jesus was okay with it, and so we should be okay with it. And so even though Jesus was being reviled, even though he was being rejected, he graciously invited people to come to him to find salvation. And this was and still is an open invitation for all of us who may be burdened by the weight of our sin and the pressure of trying to save ourselves by keeping the law. And this is actually a twofold invitation. In verse 28, there's a call to restful salvation. In other words, we receive rest when we initially come to Christ. And then in verses 29 through 30, there's a call to restful service. In other words, we realize rest as we continually become like Christ. Every once in a while, when you're studying a passage of Scripture like this and you come to some conclusions and you're thinking, am I off base here? And then you go test your conclusions by reading other men's commentaries, and every once in a while you stumble across a reputable commentator that's basically saying the same thing that you concluded, and you're like, okay, I'm not a heretic. I'm not way off base here. And one of my favorite commentary sets that I own, that I look at from time to time, is called Expositions of Holy Scripture by Alexander McLaren, and he was an old Scottish minister, ministered back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and this is what he said regarding this text. He said, "Come unto me and take my yoke upon you and learn from me. These two things are not the same. Coming unto me is the first step in the approach to a companionship, which companionship is afterwards perfected and kept by obedience and imitation. The coming is an initial act which makes a man Christ's companion, and the take my yoke upon you and learn from me is the continuous act by which that companionship is manifest and preserved. There is not only a merciful summons to the initial act, but a description of the continual life of which that act is the introduction." And so with that kind of as our foundation, let's look at these two things, or these two calls First of all, the call to restful salvation. Let's look at how we receive rest when we initially come to Christ. He says, very simply, in verse 28, come to me. So Jesus was extending to people a free offer of salvation. And in essence, what he was saying there was, you can be saved not by working or doing anything, but by simply coming to me in humble repentance and childlike faith. Confess your sin to me and believe in me, receive me, and trust me. Now, that doesn't sound radical or revolutionary to us today, but for the Jews who were hearing this for the first time, this was radical. This was revolutionary. Because they had grown accustomed to hearing from their religious leaders things like, don't do this, do this. Maintain these traditions, obey these commands, follow these guidelines, keep these rules and regulations, and you will be righteous in God's eyes, and eventually you'll earn your way to heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day had demanded that the people work for their salvation, and Jesus invited them to come to him for salvation. And again, this is just a great reminder to us that the only way any of us can be saved, forgiven for our sin, and go to heaven when we die is not by following some religious system, not going to a particular church, not even this church, not ascribing to some doctrinal creed or adhering to a bunch of legalistic rules or regulations. The way we are saved is by coming to Jesus Christ and believing that he is God's Son who was sent to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and we are willing to turn from our sin and follow and obey him. In other words, salvation is not based on anything you do, not based on anything I do, but is based solely on what Christ has already done. Doing a bunch of good works will never get anyone to heaven. Heaven is for those who simply trust in Christ's work on their behalf. And so Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary. Literally, all who have worked themselves to the point of exhaustion. And he's referring to, again, those who are completely worn out from trying to work their way to heaven. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Again, I think that heavy laden expression there, he's referring to those who are burdened by the weight of their sin. And this was a perfect description of the Jews in Jesus' day. This is exactly how they felt living under the yoke of the law. And their spiritual leaders insisted that a right relationship with God was established and maintained by keeping the law of Moses down to the smallest detail. And if that wasn't enough, they also added their own list of man-made rules and regulations, which they expected everyone to honor and obey just like they did the Old Testament scriptures. They put them right up there with the Bible. And so the Jews were just trudging along through life like a beast of burden that had been overloaded by a wicked master. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus described the scribes and the Pharisees with this tone. This is Matthew 23:4. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Absolute hypocrites. You may remember in the book of Acts, Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas came back from their missionary journey and were reporting all the Gentiles that had come to know Christ. And the Jews were going, what, Gentiles? God's granting Gentiles repentance? And the first thing they thought was, well, okay, well, if that's the case, well, let's get them circumcised and let's get them obeying the law. And notice the response. This is James. Acts 15:10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why would you do that to them? We haven't even, as Jews, been able to bear up under this burden. Why would we put it on them? And so needless to say, Jesus' gracious invitation was a welcome relief for a generation of people who had been saddled with an unbearable burden and had maintained a slavish existence of trying to appease God's wrath and stay in God's good graces. And so Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Relief from the endless, fruitless effort to save yourselves by the works of the law. No more fear, no more anxiety, no more uncertainty, no more despair. And I think that Jesus was referring to that rest that he grants those who receive him by faith, believing that he has already done all that's needed to do for salvation on the cross, and that they can cease striving to earn their salvation by their own good works. And so I ask you this morning, are you tired of carrying around the weight of your own sin? Are you worn out by striving to earn God's favor? Would you like to be free from that slavery? Would you like to have the hope that you will spend eternity in heaven, not based on anything you do, but based on what Christ has already done? Freedom from sin and the hope of heaven can only be found in one place and one place only, where Christian found it, at the cross of Christ. Later in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian described his conversion experience to another character named Piety, and this is how he said it. And it was with a sense of surprise that the sight of the cross eased him of his burden of sin. He says this, "I saw one there hanging, bleeding upon the tree, and the very sight of him made my burden fall off my back, for I groaned under the very heavy burden, but then it fell down from off me." Just from looking in faith at Jesus on the cross. That's the secret to joy and peace for your restless soul. So that's the first call, the call to salvation, restful salvation. But then Jesus has more to say here, and it's a little different. This is a call to restful service. Again, this is where we realize rest as we continually become like Christ. And again, Alexander McLaren said it well. He said, "This further call is addressed to all those who've come to him, feeling their weakness and their need and their sinfulness, and have found in him a Savior who has made them restful and glad. And it bids them live in the deepest submission of will to him, in joyful obedience, in constant service, and above all, in the daily imitation of the Master." And as we're going to see, I think this passage really clarifies the debate surrounding what's referred to as lordship salvation. I'm assuming you've heard that expression. If you've not, I would encourage you to do some homework and do some research on lordship salvation. And the question is simply this. It comes down to this. Is it possible to receive Christ's offer of salvation without also responding to his call to follow and obey him? The answer, according to this passage, the answer according to Jesus himself is no. They're a package deal. They go hand in hand. You can't separate these two. And if you do, as we're going to see at the end, you are messing with the gospel itself. And so let's look at this second call, this call to restful service. Notice he says, "Take my yoke upon you." Yokes were commonly used in those days to join two animals together to haul a wagon or to plow a field, and they were intended to lighten the load, that the two animals would pull in unison and lessen the amount of work. And so yokes were, again, familiar to the readers here or the listeners, and it's an analogy used throughout the scriptures, really as a metaphor for oppression and submission. Let me give you a couple of examples. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says this, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. So we see these ideas of oppression and ideas of submission, which I think both help us understand what Jesus was saying here. First of all, Jesus was inviting people to take off the oppressive yoke of slavery, of trying to keep the law that had been replaced, that had been placed on them by the Pharisees. And then secondly, he was inviting them to take on his yoke, to subject themselves or submit themselves to him as their new master and Lord, to follow along with him, to be his disciple. And so he's basically saying, hey, you need to swap yokes. You may remember from our study of Romans, Romans chapter 6 talks about how we are, you know, through the cross, through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we are liberated from slavery to sin. But not so we're free just to live however we want. We go from being a slave to sin to being a slave to Christ. He's our new master. Sin no longer is our master. Now our master is Christ. And so he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's the Greek word mathete, which is the word for pupil or learner or disciple. And so that's why I've made a distinction here between these two calls, that verse 28 is about coming to Christ. It's about salvation. Verses 29 to 30 are about becoming like Christ or sanctification. Salvation is a crisis and sanctification is a process. It takes a split second to come to Christ, but it takes a lifetime to learn to behave like Christ, right? And some of you got saved and the learning curve was like this, right? Because you were coming out of the world and a very sinful lifestyle, and man, it just went straight up. The good news is we have the best teacher of all to learn from, and that is Christ himself. And back in those days, a young ox was oftentimes yoked together with an older, more experienced ox in order to train that younger ox how to pull and how to work. And so he would learn by walking and working alongside this more experienced ox. And so that's us. We're in the yoke with Christ. And as we walk with Christ, we learn how to surrender more and more areas of our lives to him. And he trains us how to act like him and talk like him and think like him. And notice what he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. In other words, he's a gentle, gracious master in contrast to the Pharisees who were harsh, proud taskmasters. Christ never puts more on us than we can bear. He knows how much weight and how much pressure we can handle. He says, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In other words, the more we learn about Christ and the more we learn to be like Christ, the more we will trust Christ, the more we'll experience his peace and rest. And that phrase, you may have noticed, you will find rest for your souls, is capitalized in your Bible. That's just indicating that it's a quote from the Old Testament. It's from Jeremiah 6:16, where God was promising to those who turn from their sinful rebellion and choose to walk in God's way, he was promising them rest. Notice verse 30, he says, for my yoke is easy, literally kindly or pleasant. In other words, it's tailor-made for our lives and our needs. It just fits nicely. And he says, and my burden is light. My burden is light. Lest we forget that becoming a Christian doesn't mean we no longer have to work, right? Jesus wasn't demanding less from his followers. He doesn't call people to a life of carefree ease, but he expects us to work hard serving him. but with the right motives and with the right strength. And this is one of the many paradoxes of the Christian life, that when you become a Christian, you actually work harder than you did before you were a Christian. But you're less tired. You're less burdened. Why? Because you're no longer working to earn your salvation or even to maintain your salvation, but simply to express your love and gratitude to Him for saving you. So you exchange your slavish obedience for joyful obedience. One commentator said it this way: what Jesus is really saying here is that simple trust in Him and obedience to His commands out of gratitude for the salvation already imparted by Him is delightful. It brings peace and joy. The person who lives this kind of life is no longer a slave. He has become free. He serves the Lord spontaneously, eagerly, enthusiastically. He's doing what he wants to do, not what he has to do. John said it well in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that you keep His commandments." In other words, if you love God, you'll obey Him. And His commandments are not, what, you remember? Burdensome. In other words, they're a blessing. And it's a blessing to be called to serve alongside Him, alongside Christ. We're yoked together with Christ, and we get to serve in His great work of building His kingdom in this world. And so let me ask you this morning: is serving the Lord a duty for you, a drudgery to you, or is it a delight? Serving the Lord should be a delight, not a duty, not a drudgery. And when we find ourselves exhausted and burdened by feverish activity and constant pressures and endless deadlines, it's usually because we're either doing things for our own purposes or we are doing things in our own strength. Maybe that's just me, I don't know. But when I feel worn out, I feel exhausted, and I feel in things, you know, serving the Lord becomes more of a duty, more of a drudgery. It's not as delightful as I think God intended it to be. It's probably because I'm doing it for the wrong reasons and I'm doing it in my own strength. And so we need to learn to live and minister in dependence on Christ. God never intended us to have to carry the load ourselves. And what makes living for the Lord and serving the Lord easy, comparatively speaking, is the fact that we are not in it alone. We are yoked to Him, and He helps bear every burden that we face in life. You ever carried something heavy with someone stronger than you, and it makes you makes it like feel light, whatever it is you're carrying, whereas you couldn't even pick it up yourself, right? But when you have somebody else helping you, you can pick these things up. Christian and I had the privilege of moving our kids yesterday. They're getting married this coming Saturday. And so we were moving them into their new place. And so, man, this guy, he made it easy. This guy's as strong as an ox. And so he was carrying stuff over his shoulder like would take two guys. He just put over his shoulder like a sack of grain, like a TV console. You know, just throw it up on his shoulder to walk up the stairs, or we're on each end of a couch. But it made it easy. Why? Because he's stronger. And I'm thankful that I didn't have to go it alone yesterday. He's thankful too that we could team up together. But how often do we do that? Do we try to go it alone in the Christian life? We kind of put on a single collar. We forget the yoke, right? And we kind of put our own single yoke on, and we try to bear the burdens of life and ministry all by ourselves, and we wear ourselves out unnecessarily. And that's why Christ used the image of a yoke, which is designed to spread the workload between two animals so that one doesn't have to carry the burden all by himself. Someone said it this way: God never intended a man to carry his burden alone. Christ, therefore, deals only in yokes. A yoke is a neck harness for two, and the Lord himself pleads to be one of the two. He wants to share the labor of any galling task. The secret of peace and victory in the Christian life is found in putting off the taxing collar of self and accepting the master's relaxing yoke. I'm sure some of you have heard of Hudson Taylor, famous missionary to China. He discovered this secret after years of striving to serve the Lord in his own strength. And I would commend to you this biography of him. It's called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. If you're going to read any biography of Hudson Taylor, read this one. And you say, well, what's the spiritual secret? Well, I'm not going to tell you. You got to read the book. But I can tease you a little bit here. Taylor confessed to a season of life and ministry where he lacked joy and peace and rest in his soul. He said, I just kind of went around mourning that I followed Christ at a distance and I learned so slowly to imitate my precious master. But then something changed. He said, I feel as though the dawning of a glorious day has risen upon me. I hail it with trembling, yet with trust. I seem to have got to the edge only, but of a boundless sea, to have sipped only, but of which fully satisfies Christ. Literally all seems to me now the power, the only power for service, the only ground for unchanging joy. How then did my faith increase? He said, only by thinking of all that Jesus is and all that he is for us, his life, his death, his work, he himself as revealed to us in the word, to be the subject of our constant thoughts, not a striving to have faith, but a looking off to the faithful one, seems all we need, a resting in the loved one entirely for time and for eternity. And apparently everyone around him noticed the difference. Something changed. A switch had flipped in Hudson Taylor. Someone said this, he was a joyous man now, a bright, happy Christian. He had been a toiling, burdened one before with latterly not much rest of soul. It was resting in Jesus now and letting him do the work, which makes all the difference. Whenever he spoke in meetings after that, a new power seemed to flow from him. And in the practical things of life, a new peace possessed him. Troubles did not worry him as before. He cast everything on God in a new way and gave more time to prayer. Instead of working late at night, he began to go to bed early, rising at 5 a.m. to give time to Bible study and prayer, often 2 hours before the work of the day began. It was the exchanged life that had come to him, the life that is indeed the no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians chapter 2:20. And so if you want to learn more about how to experience that change in your life, right? The no longer I life, it's the no longer I'm the one doing it all, but it's Christ who's doing it in and through me. Read this book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. So, wrapping things up here, Christ's twofold invitation makes it clear that he is the only one who can cure our restless soul. Again, let me close by quoting from Alexander McLaren. He says, "Dear brethren, here are two precious things held out and offered to us all. There is rest in coming to Christ, the rest of a quiet conscience that gnaws no more, but that is not enough. There is further, deeper rest in obedience. There is rest in Christ-likeness. Most especially, the path of rest for men is in treading in Christ's footsteps." He says you must put both these commandments together before you get Christ's will for his children completely expressed. There are some of you who think that Christianity is only a means by which you may escape the penalty of your sins. In other words, it's the get out of hell free card, right? He says, and you're ready enough to listen when he says, come to me that you may be pardoned, but you are not so ready to listen to what he says afterwards when he calls upon you to take his yoke upon you, to obey him, to serve him, and above all, to copy him. He says, if you go and part these two halves from one another, in other words, if you separate verse 28 from verses 29 and 30, as many people do, some of them bearing away the one half and some the other, you have got a maimed gospel. In the one case, a foundation without a building, and in the other case, a building without a foundation. You need both. Salvation is the foundation. Sanctification is the building. And if you can't have no, there's no salvation if there's no sanctification, right? And you can't have sanctification without salvation. He says, I could lay my fingers upon many professing Christians, many people who claim to be Christians, whose whole life shows that they do not understand that Jesus Christ has a twofold summons to his servants, and that it is of no avail to have long ago come or to think you've come to Christ to get pardon unless day by day you are keeping beside him, doing his commandments, and copying his sweet and blessed example. In other words, don't call yourself a Christian unless you are becoming like Christ. Now, some obviously become much more like Christ than others. You don't always see as much growth in one person as you do another. But if there is the true foundation of salvation in someone's life, there will be something being built on it. Because ultimately, it's God who's doing the work. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this practical reminder of what it means to be saved, what it means to be a Christian, and the blessing of having the burden of our sin taken away through faith in Christ, but also how that salvation not should, but will affect every true Christian. That it will lead to a life of obedience, a life of discipleship, a life of wanting to follow and obey Jesus and to become as much like him as possible. And that's really the best evidence, the greatest evidence, to know whether or not you're truly in Christ, if you're truly saved, is if you see your life becoming more and more conformed to the likeness of your Lord and Savior Jesus. So Lord, as the great church father said, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. And so we thank you for this reminder of that this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.